Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the entire chapter. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain, and the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They're afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We ask that you bless us and fill us by your Spirit. And as we listen to your commandments, as we listen to your instruction, Lord, help us to weigh these things carefully and wisely and to judge ourselves by them in your Spirit, that we might grow in you, and that we might not be found wanting in the things that you desire of us to have in knowing you. We thank you, Lord, that for all our sins and weaknesses, we are covered by the blood of Christ and his righteousness. And Lord, because of his mercy to us, we desire to grow even more into his image and to serve you and please you and to give thanks to you in increasing ways. Bless us, Lord God, according to the love that you have for us in Christ. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Looking at this last chapter in three headings, the first is fairly obvious. Remember, before the evil days come, in verses 1 to 8. It's a beautiful and maybe in some way tragic meditation on growing old. But tragic only in the sense that people may not consider what Kohelet is telling us to do as we meditate on our growing old. It's a wonderful description of just the breaking down of the body. And then you say, well, how could that be a wonderful thing? Well, it's wonderful in that it's given to us so that we would not be overwhelmed or surprised by what we see happening to us in our older days, but that it might give us cause to reflect when we're younger of what we will be when we're older, and so through that foreknowledge, consider God more seriously when he can be found, when we are yet young, to search him out. And this is what you have even in that first verse. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Well, that word remember doesn't mean just to, oh, yes, I almost forgot about that. There it is. There's a weight to the word remember in the scriptures. Remember means take action. Do something. When God remembered Noah, he had not forgotten Noah and his family on the ark in the middle of the flood. The scriptures tell us that when God remembered Noah, he then acted for Noah. When God heard the prayers of his people in Egypt, he remembered his promise to Abraham. And it's not that he forgot about that, but it was now time for God to act. And so that same idea carries through here. Remember. Act. on the things that you have been told. And the things that you've been told point you to the reality of the Creator. And this is what Qohelet has done entirely through the book. Now, there's the phrase, vanity of vanities, and life under the sun that comes to mind. But he says, that is what many people think. That is how they operate when they think of life and the world and everything in it. But his job, his passion throughout this book has been to show, yes, there's a futility if you think of life without God, but you are not called to think of life without God. You are called to realize that your joy and your peace and your happiness only comes when you recognize that God is over all and that He is good and that He has given you the things that you have so that you might enjoy Him and thank Him for them. So he says, remember your Creator. Remember who it is that has made you. Remember who it is that has given you all that you have. Remember, he says, that what you have only for a time. Time grows short. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. He's saying, you will not be young forever. Now, I don't think any of us can really think of ourselves as young, except in comparison to others of us who are here. I'm not going to ask you to do that. But what I will ask you to do is that you are still younger now than you will be tomorrow. And you are younger now than you will be the day after tomorrow. So while in the world's eyes we may not qualify as youth, yet we don't know how many days God has given us. And there are a number of us here who may not even be halfway through our lives. Maybe not even a third of the way through our lives. So relatively speaking, we can view ourselves as young, and so ask ourselves, what can we do now that we won't be able to do later? What ways of pursuing God do we have now that age and time may take from us? We may lose our sight. So perhaps we should think seriously about reading more while we can. We may not be able to memorize things so much as we get older. And so maybe we'd better take time to memorize scriptures and psalms even now, so that when we can't read and when it seems like we have a difficult time learning new things, we have this store ground of things that we've already got in place to remember and to dwell on. Maybe there's a time to pick up a lot more godly habits and practices that we can build on and make second nature in our lives, so that we don't have to try to undo bad habits and actions later in life. Now you may say, well, I'm old, it's too late for that. It's not too late to obey God. It's not too late to continue to tear down the old house of sin and build on the foundation that God has laid in Christ in you. What can you do now that you won't be able to do later, young people? Start doing it. You will not be young forever. And so here's the negative of it. What can you do now that will bring you grief in later days? Not that you should look for grief in later days, but all of us are doing things that are planting seeds of sorrow that may bear fruit, will bear fruit in some way when we're older. So maybe we need to do some self-examination and knock those things out. Root them up while the roots are still fairly shallow. And if the roots have dug down deep, then it's time to knock the tree down at the root, because that tree is only going to get bigger as we get older. Now, you can say this to a 5-year-old, a 10-year-old, a 15-year-old, and it's going to have one kind of weight to them. They may not understand fully just how the weight of sin can weigh on them when they get older. They also may not understand just how good it is to build up a habit of scripture memorization, of learning to forgive, and immediately, as a young person, growing up, learning to assume the best in somebody with caution, as opposed to assuming the worst of them as an immediate reaction. These are things that we can look back on and say, if I'd only learned this then, how would it be now for me? Well, make it true now for you. Yes, you can't undo the past, but you still have a future to live out. And so live now in such a way that that future becomes better and more glorifying and more godly for you than the past has been. We're not dead yet. We've got a ways to go, each one of us. And remembering your Creator in the days of your youth means, at least in terms of application, while you're alive, seek God out and think on Him. Because the days are coming when it will be dark, when it will be difficult. And in verses 2 to 7, you have a poem about growing old. In verse 2, we're reminded that the dark days are in fact coming. Remember, in the days of your youth, your Creator, before the evil days come, the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. That's not a good thing to look forward to, even for somebody like me who loves storms and rain. This is the idea that there's only gloom all the time. The light grows dim and goes out. And normally after a rain, the sky's clear. But here the rain comes and the clouds return again. It's the end that's drawing inevitably near and close to us. Death is the reality that we all face. Unless Christ returns, we will all see Him through our death. We will all die and go to be with Him. That's not pessimism. That's just reality. No amount of exercising, diet control, facial reconstruction, plastic surgery can make us younger than we really are. Our days are set for us by God when as yet there were none. And while there's value and benefit in being as healthy as we can be until that time of our death comes, that death is set and we're going to die. That's just simple reality. The glory that we have as Christians is that we know that and believe that. And we know that because of Christ, our death is not the end. It's the entranceway into a life of glory with Him. Still something to be feared, because it may be difficult and painful for us. Nothing to be openly embraced and sought after. I remember the Monty Python movie Jabberwock, where they were mocking the whole time of the post-apostolic church and the persecution of Christians in Rome. And in Rome, and the whole idea would be that if you die a martyr's death, you immediately get into heaven. So there are characters who were flying and then throwing themselves upon the catapults and dousing themselves with oil and saying, set me on fire and set me at the enemy's camp. Because they thought in that glorious believing death they would find forgiveness. We don't do that. We understand that death is unnatural, although it's typical for us. But because of Christ, we know that death has been conquered. Death does not have the last word. And so as we think about death, it's not with morbid and depressing thoughts, but realizing that it's simply our end in this life. And how we live up to that time will have some determination upon where we are after that moment. Denying of death does not put it off any longer. It just makes it more of a shock and surprise when it comes. In verses 3 to 5, the aging body is portrayed as a decaying house. And the descriptions, the analogies that I've worked out here are taken from Gordon Keddie's collection of sermons from page 161. Walter Kaiser also has a group of analogies worked out in his book, and also Fox in his commentary in the Jewish commentary series. So some of these are pretty clear, some of them not so clear, and there's debate about others of them. But in verses 3 to 5, you can just hear how these things are described. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, think of the arms and just reaching for something and just not quite being able to hold on to it. The strong men are bent, the legs kind of bow out and shuffle on along. The grinders cease because there aren't many of them. You lose the ability to chew food well as your teeth fall out over time. Those looking through the windows grow dim. I think it's a cataract. It's a perfect description of cataracts, I think. You just don't see as well as you used to. The next three, the sound of, well, the doors on the street, the sound of the grinding, the rising up of the sound of a bird, all have to deal with hearing. The fact that we don't hear as well as we get older, or sometimes we're very sensitive to sound. It's not right as it ought to be. Something changes as we get older, and so the voice fails as we speak. What used to be a young, strong voice becomes very tremulous at times and hard to understand. A stroke may happen, and so the clarity of speech is lost. You rise up at the sound of a bird too easily, disturbed in your sleep. The daughters of song, you are not able to enjoy music as you once did, because you're not able to detect the harmonies and the melodies like you once did. You have a fear of height and terrors on the way. You're afraid of falling. So you walk with a walker or a cane because you know how frail you are and what a tragedy it would be for you and for others if you fell and broke a leg or broke a hip. We've known people like that who were doing okay until an older age they broke some part of their body and it was the onset of serious decline for them. The almond tree blossoms refers to the graying of the hair. The grasshopper dragging along, the way that our gait slows down over time, kind of limping along as we walk down the streets. We're carefully climbing up the steps, dragging one leg after the other. Desire fails. An idea that things just don't seem to matter as much as we get older. Things don't taste as good. Music doesn't sound as good. Books don't seem to appeal to us like they used to. The pleasures of married life may fade in as well. Food, all these things may just go away with time. And sometimes it's just, we're just tired of living. We've seen it all. We've done it all. We've had enough of it, and we desire nothing else but death, not out of morbidity, but out of a sense, I think, of release, of going home to be with God. And then these next few verses speak of the approach of death. Verse 5. Desire fails because man is going to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. Just the picture of one going to a funeral and then following along after the hearse to the place of the burial. In ancient days, or maybe sometimes modern days, it would just be a procession of people from the place where the last words were spoken to the place where the body would be entombed or buried. And people would fall along behind it, singing loudly, wailing loudly perhaps, grieving loudly in other circumstances, because death has come. And once death has come, there is no more chance for repentance. There's no more chance for renewal. It's finished. And the pictures of this death is given to us in verse 6. The silver cord is snapped. The golden bowl is broken. The pitcher is shattered at the fountain. The wheel broken at the cistern. Some have tried to see that as parts of the body. I don't think I would want to try that. I think they're simply saying, it's done. You can't put the pitcher back together again. The silver cord is snapped. You can't sew it back on and make it what it was. In verse 7, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. It's from dust we were taken, and to dust we will return. It can be a sorrowful thing, but we're told by Paul that we don't grieve as those who have no hope. And again, the purpose of Ecclesiastes is at least in part to give us hope, so that we conduct ourselves in a way in our life that we know that we're living the will of God, that we're enjoying all that He's given to us, that we're seeking Him out and pursuing Him in all that we do, so that our death becomes, yes, it's a sorrowful thing for those who are left behind, but it's also a time of joy because they look at us and they see there goes a faithful man. There goes the faithful woman. There goes one who blessed me by their love and by their compassion, by their fellowship with God. There goes someone that I will miss, not because I'm better off without them, but because their life to me was so good. And I see in them the work and the handiwork of God and his blessing to me. Ecclesiastes is written, and this last chapter comes to us so that we become those kind of people to those around us. That we will die is certain. But we're encouraged here to live our lives in such a way that when we die, there are tears of sorrow shed for us and our loss, but also tears of joy and thanksgiving of what we have given to others in our lives and the blessings that we have been to them. And that's why verse 8 comes in. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. It's not a statement that life is vain and wispy and futile. You might read it that way. After all this sad description of growing old, you might think, oh, well, of course, it's pointless. But remember that the vain thing is not thinking of God and finding uselessness in all that God has done. The vain thing is not thinking of God and thinking that the physical world is all that there is. There's a physical aspect of this. To be young and to not consider and plan for being old is foolish. To think of life only as a material thing, and to think that somehow when you're young you will live forever and that you will be invincible. And I know we all thought that when we were younger. But hopefully we had people around us. We had people around us who had grown older, and they would say, listen, remember, be wise, take care of yourself, because what you have now is going to be with you forever. So don't get involved in things that will take away your strength, that will take away your vitality as you get older. There's more to your life than simply being physically strong. There's more to your life than being a material being only. Think also of the moral aspect. Habits and actions taken on in youth must be paid for when old. The way that we treat ourselves and our bodies when we're young makes a difference. The way that we treat our souls and our minds and our hearts when we're young will make a difference as we get older too. That's why Proverbs, the first few chapters, is telling the young man, flee sin, run away from it, get away from it, have nothing to do with it. Not just for the damage it will do the young man, but the course will be set for that man as he grows older in life. And the habits and the inclinations that he gives himself over to will become harder and harder to break the more he pursues them as he gets older. And so don't even pursue them. And that's the call to us now, because we are still young, aren't we? There are still things that we're tempted to do. Temptation doesn't go away as we get older. It's just the things that tempt us change. And we need to be on guard against them. We need to run the race. We need to persevere. We need, as Paul says, to lay aside everything which encumbers us. And while that's said to a young athlete, it's also said to anybody who's following after Christ. We all remember Waldo McBurney, who was running races into his hundreds and winning them. Now, he wasn't running all that fast, but he was there and he was running. We've got to be that kind of person spiritually. And that's the next point. Spiritually, it's a folly to ignore God when young. And that folly of ignoring God when we're young is compounded when we're old. We need to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. We need to think on Him. There's that saying, no fool is like an old fool. And it's, yeah, we hear that a lot. But it's also true and so sad. I remember working at the home my first semester at, my first year at seminary at our old folks home in Pittsburgh. And I would do 6 hours or 8 hours or so in the night shift, just kind of doing security, mopping up floors and helping nurses if they need to move a patient or whatever. And I remember standing by the nurse's desk talking with them, and one of them was telling a story about they heard from two residents, a conversation the two residents had about a third resident. The third resident was pretty difficult to work with. And the one said to the other, well, you know, the older you get, the more like yourself you become. Yeah, it's true, isn't it? The older you get, the more like yourself you become. And I'm terrified, actually, when I look at what I am right now. I'm thinking, wow, if I'm 80 or 85 and people have to be taking care of me, will they want to take care of me? Or will they be praying, Lord, deliver us from this old fool? How do you deal with that? You begin now by building up spiritual habits, by seeking after sanctification, by seeking after the will of God, by laying aside everything which encumbers you and directing yourself to Christ. It's a message for anyone who is following Christ. The younger, the better, because they presumably have more time to get it right. But of course, the great thing about getting older is that you do have more experience. And that could be a bad thing, that can be a good thing. But if you look at wisdom, and you look at the bad experiences you've had, you see how bad they are, and it makes you more able and more willing to drop them, and to leave them behind, and pursue that which is good and holy and righteous and true. Read of one man, a Christian psychiatrist, who had accomplished a lot in his life. His father was not a believer. His father was converted late in life, in his 60s or 70s or so. And the man commented, the author commented, that his dad just outgrew him so quickly in wisdom in his late conversion, because God gave him the ability to look at all that he had done and learn from it so quickly and readily. It's never too late to pursue God. Never too late to grow and be used by Him. So don't put off what we need to be doing today. We're going to die, no doubt about it. But let's live in such a way until that moment that God is glorified in all that we do. Let's remember our Creator. Let's act on what He's given us to do. Verses 9 to 12, well, actually, verses 9 to 14 really serve as an epilogue to the whole book. This is what it might be Qoheleth himself writing, and that person says about who he is. It might be that somebody else came on and just added a little addendum to the book that Solomon had written, and says in verses 9 to 12 some comments about the preacher's wise use of words. He's called wise, first of all, besides being wise. I mean, as if being wise wouldn't be enough. As if knowing how to read situations, knowing the right, holy, good thing to say or do in any given circumstance wouldn't be enough. There's more than just being wise that this man had. He was wise. He was a teacher of knowledge. He taught the people knowledge. Now, when I think of knowledge, I don't think that he means here that he just taught them a bunch of facts. It wasn't just an SAT test that we took when we were younger, or one of those, you know, fill in the blank type things and send fed into a computer to be graded. I think the knowledge that he taught is the knowledge of the fear of the Lord. What he did in his gathering all these things together was using the wisdom that God gave him to give the people who would come after him, the people that he was writing to, things to know about God and about life. And I think we've seen that exhibited throughout this book that we've read. Teaching the people knowledge, a careful scholar, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. Well, you see that within Ecclesiastes. A lot of proverbial sayings, and if Solomon is the author of the book of Proverbs as well as the book of Ecclesiastes, we can see also in Proverbs that arrangement, that collection of proverbs, the care that he took in doing that, so that we as God's people can benefit from that and know and have some background of knowledge and store of wisdom in dealing with situations that come up. Apart from being wise and wishing people to know the mind of God and giving them the tools through Proverbs to do that, he also was a seeker of truth. He wanted to know what was lasting. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Now, there are many people who write words of delight, but Paul calls them those who tickle the itching ears. People who say things that are clever, but not very meaningful. Things that draw your attention. You know, there's a phrase I've come across lately called earworms. And an earworm is not a physical thing that gets in your ear. An earworm is a song that you hear that you can't get out of your head. It's a melody that you hear. And I've had some really pointless earworms in the last few months. They're delightful, but they don't mean anything. It's just something connects inside my brain, and I spend a day or two or 3 days trying to exercise that thing out of my head. Now, if that thing is true and lasting, I want it in there. I want it to be delightful, but it's not enough that it be delightful. It also has to be true. And this is what the preacher sought to do. Words of delight and words of truth melded together so that they would be tasty in your mouth and they would also do you good. So that they'd be pleasant to hear, but also things that you would want to remember because of the truth contained in them. Ecclesiastes is that kind of book. I didn't write down the list of sayings and proverbs that we have from here, but you can begin to pull them out for yourself. You can begin to remember the scriptures that have meant something to you, not just from Ecclesiastes or Proverbs, but throughout the scriptures. Words of delight and words of truth melded together that we might meditate on them, that we might find strength and counsel and comfort from them. And these are words given to us by God. These words of the preacher in verse 11 are practical. They're not theoretical or abstract. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails. A goad is a sharp stick that you use to move a critter along. You've got a cow you've got to move, and you can get up behind her and you can push and you can shove and she won't move. And you can get in front and pull a halter on her neck and pull and pull and pull and she won't go. But you get the right short, sharp stick and poke her in the backside and she'll jump and move forward. That's what they did then. And that's what words are like for us as well. Sometimes we're talking with somebody and they'll know just the right thing to say and we'll say, yeah, you're right. How could I have been so stupid? And we'll go and we'll move. Practical wisdom. Not just theoretical or abstract or things to talk about. Not, again, the talking of endless genealogies that Paul tells Timothy to warn the church against, but the things that really matter, that lead toward godliness, that lead toward people coming together in the name of God and building each other up in righteousness and truth and love. These are nails as well, firmly fixed as collected sayings. A nail holds something in place. You build something with nails. And that's what the words of the Ecclesiastes are for. So that we can be built up in the image of Christ, so we can be built up in the knowledge of God and be held together by the doctrines, by the truth of the words that He gives to us. And these words that are given to us are not just the words of men. They are given, verse 11, by one shepherd. Now that's, I think, the only time that shepherd appears in this book. But who could it be but God Himself? The words that Ecclesiastes gives us, that Solomon reiterates for us and has collected for us, are not his words. They're not the words of men. They're the words inspired by God. They come from God the Father. And so here's something of the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture for us. God declares Himself to us. The Bible is His declaration to us. It doesn't just contain His word, it is His word. And so we pay attention to it because it is what He has given to us. There's nothing more to add to what Scripture has said. When we come to the end of Revelation, the book ends with a warning to not add to or take away from the words of this prophecy. And it's ironic and I think helpful to also see that as the end of the entire collection of the books of the Scripture. Whether or not John intended it that way, the Spirit's placing the book of Revelation as the end of the Scriptures makes us consider the reality that there's nothing more to add to the Word of God. That it is complete and true and lasting. And that's what you find in verse 12. My son, beware of anything beyond these. This is the Word that God has given. It comes from Him. Do not add to it. Do not take away from it. The fact, of course, is that you can talk a lot and you can read a lot. But apart from God's Word, apart from being directed by His Spirit, apart from being built on the Scriptures, what are your thoughts and words really going to be like? And you can imagine in Solomon's time, of writing a book, it took some work, not just writing the words out, but getting the materials, the scrolls that you were writing on. How easy is it to write a book today? If we collected all of our emails to people, or all of our Facebook postings, we'd have a book, most of us. How worthwhile would that book be to go through? And we spend time reading and studying, but what do we read and study? Does it really strengthen us, or just wear us out? Tony, you mentioned earlier about just being away from politics these last few days. You know, God bless you, man. You were joyful with that, whether you knew it or not. And we need to take time to turn ourselves away from the foolishness of things around us. There's so many good things to look at and to consider, but we have to look at and consider the best. And the best is the Word of God. The best are the things that God has given to us, and focus on that. Because that's what builds us up. That's how we remember our Creator in the days of our youth. To go back to the Word that He's given. Finally, the end of the matter is in verses 13 and 14. All has been said. The end of the matter. All has been heard. He said, I've said all I can say. I've given it to you all. He knows when to stop. Preachers should know when to stop. Solomon certainly knew when to stop. All has been heard. And it sums up these things. The whole duty of man is to fear God. To fear God. To recognize that He is the Maker and you are His creation. To remember that you will have to give an account to Him one day. And if you look at the outlines, my second point of that is and. It's fear God and. Some people get caught up with fearing God and never realize what else God has for them. And keep His commands. And again, for many people, that's the negative thing. Oh, the Bible's just a rule book. God doesn't want us to do this. God doesn't want us to do that. But go home and read the Ten Commandments. And what in there hurts you to obey? Which commandment will you show me that makes your life worse? That gives you sorrow and grief when you understand it properly? Is it a bad thing to worship God who delivered His people from suffering and bondage? Is it a bad thing to think of the Lord's name with joy and delight? Is it a bad thing that God gave us one day out of seven to rest from our work and be given over to Him and to rejoice in Him? And so on through those commandments. Fear God because He judges. But keep and also keep His commandments, because as Psalm 19 tells us, His commandments give light. His word is a joyful thing. The commandments are like honey to us. Psalm 119 is wonderful, long meditation on the Word of God and the joy of God's law and statutes and commandments, and what a benefit and blessing they are for David. And that's all counterintuitive to the fallen man. That's counterintuitive to our culture, which says, you are the measure of all things. You are discovering the new, the better, the best. You don't need this old book of legends and myths. You can make your own reality. Well, the reality that we make is a fantasy. God's word is true and it's lasting. And it's given to us to remind us that God will judge. God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. Every deed, every secret thing, every good and evil thing. Nothing is hidden from His eyes. God is omniscient. He knows all things. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere at every time. You can hide things from your friends. You can hide things from your parents. You can hide things from your spouse. But you cannot hide things from God. Again, a fearful thing. Except that God is compassionate and good and kind and merciful. And this book is written to cause us to recognize that. And so the fact is that as God sees all of our sin, He's unhappy with it. But He's not surprised at it. And He loves us in spite of that, because He sent His Son to be our salvation. He sent His Son to redeem us from our sin, to redeem us from our wickedness, to redeem us from our evil. That the good that the Son has done might be repaid to us. As those who sought after God, who've been called by God to seek Him and to find Him. And our response in thanksgiving to God for the life that He's given us is to fear Him and to walk in His ways, to reverence Him, to live in awe of Him, to take delight in His Word, and rejoice that the judgment that should have been ours fell upon the Son of God instead. And through faith in that Son of God, we are brought to new life, forgiven, and brought into a place of fellowship and union with God the Father through Jesus Christ. And enjoy Him all the days of our lives, beyond death and into eternity. Remember your Creator means rejoice in your Savior. Rejoice in what God has done for you in Christ. Take delight in Him and enjoy Him all the days that He's given you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray, Lord, that as we think on Ecclesiastes after completing these series of sermons, Lord, that we would recognize the true joy and delight that You have for us and the true joy and delight that You desire us to take in You, recognizing as good all the things that You've given us to do, the work, the marriages, the families, the eating, the drinking, the sleeping, the resting, the playing, Lord God. All these things are given to us by You and are meant for good and are meant to be means by which we enjoy You and praise You. But Lord, to do that, we must know You. And so, Lord, we pray that You would continue to imprint Your Word on our heart, that You would continue to reveal Yourself to us through the pages of Scripture and through the work of Your Spirit, that we might grow in our knowledge and enjoyment of You, that we might grow in our trust and our hope in You, that we might grow, Lord Jesus, in our appreciation of Your love for us poured out upon the cross, of the forgiveness of sins that we have with You through Your death on that cross, and that we might rejoice in the resurrection that we have with You through Your resurrection from the dead. Lord, we thank You that You are always our God, always our King, always our Shepherd, always our Keeper. We pray, Lord, that we would enjoy You and glorify You in Christ forevermore. We thank You, Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.